Heated. Our Old Testament lesson and our text for this morning is drawn from the Psalter, Psalm 111. I have to be careful because our text in the afternoon will be Psalm 110. I didn't want to go to the wrong set of notes here. Psalm 111, and we will read all 10 verses of that psalm. May God give us grace to hear his word. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Amen. Let's take a moment to give thanks to the Lord for his word. Father, we have heard your word, and it is all, O Lord, your holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant revelation. And Lord, we thank you that with you it is all of the covenant, Lord, of grace. Of the sure promises that are yes and amen in your Messiah, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We pray that we may, by your Spirit, hear him speak to us through your word, both convicting us of sin and of our shortcomings, but also, Lord, strengthening us by your grace, that we may more and more be like him who has called us unto you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Depending on which English version you may be reading or following with me this morning, you may have anything from praise the Lord or extol the Lord. I've chosen as part of the title, extol the Lord. And is in many of the Psalms, the first verse is actually, when you read it in the Hebrew, is what they call a super title or a superscription. Or sometimes what we see as a superscription, like over in Psalm 110, where it says of David a psalm, is in a Hebrew Bible is actually the first part of the first verse, or is the first verse. But this is the theme of this psalm. And this is, interestingly enough, there's several very curious and important characteristics about the psalm. It is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. I lost count after about 12 or 13 times that it's quoted, including by our Lord Jesus himself in two or three passages, primarily in Mark, but also in Luke. It's quoted by nearly all the apostles. Why? This whole psalm is practically pure gospel. It's talking about all the benefits and graces and virtues and privileges and blessings we receive from God. All of it because, as we know, of our Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh to save his people. Now, this is, along with Psalm 112 and 113, are three what the Hebraist scholars call Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms. And so, literally, that first verse is Hallelujah, which means almost the same thing in every language. It means praise unto God. Praise God. And so that's what the psalmist is calling upon us to do. And he said, well, that's rather obvious, Pastor Ron, no great insight there, and I grant it. But before I actually get into the points I want to come to this morning, that superscription, that theme verse that helps us understand the rest of it, it is a command. And we see this often in the psalm. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Extend to the Lord glory and honor and thanksgiving and blessing. And we think, oh, yeah, we ought to do that. No. As his children, as his covenant people, we are commanded to do that. Now, if some of you, like myself and others who grew up in the church, and you heard these things from the pulpit or in a Sunday school class, and of course, there always were the little exhortations that came along with it. We ought to be doing this. You know, and so that's kind of how you grow up. And you see it more devotionally in the sense that it's a duty. I've got to praise the Lord, even though I don't feel like it. That's right. That's in part is right. But what the psalmist is going to proceed to do for us here, he's going to give us several very important reasons amongst so many others as to why we should say hallelujah, praise to God, praise the Lord. He's going to give us those reasons. And what this verse also does, this first part of verse 1, is it's a summons. So if you like, that's my first point this morning. Because this is all about worship. And why do we worship? We worship because he's our creator and he's also our redeemer. And so all of creation is called to worship him, though they do it even as we do, imperfectly. But they're not even aided, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. They're just even the trees are called upon to worship God, and they are depicted as giving thanks to God, though they're inanimate. But all of creation is called upon. But God's own redeemed people are called upon to praise him. And if we really, in our heart of hearts, know and believe and are resting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, then we have great reason and motivation that takes us, that propels us beyond duty and devotion to say, hallelujah, I once was blind and now I see. I was lost and my shepherd found me. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, impotent, incapable of responding to God, of even doing anything that would bring honor or obedience to him. And he has raised me up with Christ and given me life and seated me in heavenly places. I'm alive spiritually. And now my heart has changed. I'm a new creation. I suddenly and since then desire to do the will of God. And though I fail in that more often, if not daily, then I want to acknowledge, refer back to our passage in 1 John and Psalm 32. Yet I'm still his. My name is carved on his hands. He's not going to let me go. He has a greater grip on me than I do on him. And he will not forsake me or leave me. And we could go on. We know these things, beloved, from the scriptures. And we have experienced them in our walk of faith. And yet, I'm really still on point one, summons to worship. And the psalmist is going to get a little personal here at the end of this verse. But how many times have I walked into a church, or a church where I've been the pastor, or a visiting minister, and when it's time for the worship to stop and the prelude is finished, and all of it is set in place to help tune our hearts to look to the Lord, how many times have I looked around the room and it looks like everyone had had dandelion greens for breakfast? They're the most glum, sad, downtrodden. And all the while acknowledging, especially as a pastor of a church, I know there are people out there that are hurting. They're hurting physically, they're hurting emotionally, they're hurting relationally, and all of us are hurting spiritually in some way. And yet, we're here to worship God. Remember Christ's statement to the Samaritan woman? God is looking for worshipers. That's the whole reason why we worship. Because he has redeemed us. Because our names are engraved on his hands. Because he calls us his own. He delights to give his kingdom to his children. But the greatest gift of all, if God had never done anything for us temporally or materially, apart from having created us, still we would have great cause to praise his name because he saved us from sin. And he's given us new life in his son. And so the psalmist goes on now in his summons and he says, I will extol the Lord with what? With as much emotional strength as I have in me at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Especially since I stayed up and watched The Late Show last night or whatever the circumstances may be. What does the psalmist say? He says, I will extol the Lord with all my heart. What is the greatest commandment? It's two parts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To love the Lord with our whole being, with everything that's in us, to the point where, dare I say it, in a Presbyterian church, I actually might get the shivers during the course of a worship service because it's so great and exciting. When I reflect back, when I meditate, as he's going to call upon us to do, on God's works. And yes, temporally, even giving us the simplest of provisions, but the greatest provision of all, eternal life, total forgiveness, peace with him, and joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. These are ours. And we don't claim them, or we're not grasping for something that isn't ours, and we don't have the right to call for them. He gives them to us. It's the gospel. So he says, I will extol the Lord. To extol means to lift up not just the name of the Lord, which should be extolled and praised, because even the name of the Lord, the I Am, or the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves or is saving. But he says, I will lift up the Lord as though I could lift him up myself, but in my praise, in my words of thanksgiving, and it, with great joy in my heart, with all my heart, at home, in front of my computer, as I live stream the morning worship service from Knox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland. Now, there are people, bless their hearts, and I trust the Lord does bless them, who can't be with us here at Knox on a Lord's Day morning. The Lord knows these things. But if we're able, they would practically have to carry me in on a stretcher, and that wasn't too far-fetched not long ago. I don't want to miss church. And there have been times when I have too, ask my family, I get up on a Sunday morning, and the last thing I want to do is go to worship. And then my wife always says, but you're the pastor, you have to go. Terrible old seminary joke. Anyway, but I sometimes catch myself, or I will think about others and say, why would you want to miss this? Because the psalmist goes on and says, extol the Lord with all my heart. Where? In the council of the upright and in the assembly. Who are the upright? That's you and me, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, declared righteous, not made righteous, declared righteous, so that when God looks on your heart and mine, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness and holiness of his son. We've been robed in that righteousness. Isn't that nice to know? So in the council of the upright and in the assembly. So it's a little bit of a repetitive, a little redundant there, but he wants to make sure there is a place for corporate worship. That's why the apostle in Hebrews says, don't abandon the assembling of yourselves together. It is the context in which we can appropriate, the means of grace, of hearing the word read and preached to us, of receiving the sacrament of the supper, of seeing our children and adult converts baptized into Christ by water baptism. All of these blessings and prayer. The most constant, ongoing means of grace that God graciously gives to us. But we need the corporate aspect. Why? Because in that way, we're doing what? We're fulfilling all those one another commands. We're we're traveling together with Christ on the road of faith that he has traced out for us. We do it together. We need one another. And we need Jesus most of all. And he is especially pleased to visit his people on the Lord's Day in whatever place of worship we call the church, as far as the building is concerned. But he says, I'll do it, not just with all my heart, in my own heart of hearts, but I'll do it hopefully with everyone else in the assembly who from the depths of their heart are also praising the Lord, shouting, hallelujah, thanks be to God for his great salvation. So that's the summons, and it is a summons, but it is God himself through the psalmist who's calling us week by week to come together to shout, as it were, praise and hallelujahs to the Lord. Now he goes from there and gives us, if you will, those blessings which we enjoy in Christ by his mediation, by his appropriating them to us by the Holy Spirit. He talks about them, and that's the splendor of his works in verses 2 all the way down through verse 6. And there are all kinds of works, but they're the works of the Lord, he tells us. And he says they're great. Now, that doesn't mean, hey, great, terrific, the works of the Lord. Boy, I'm sure glad I'm in the inner loop there. No. His works are great. They're greater than any of our works, greater than the greatest feat or achievement done by man, because it's the Lord. And again, because those works are part of his promise, both in the created order, so that we enjoy, even on a rainy Sunday morning, the provision of the water that helps to nourish the earth, as well as the sun. Everything. We know these things, but we forget them too often. Great are the works of the Lord. And then notice, he's stating this as a fact. He says, they, that is the works of the Lord that are great, are pondered by all who what? Delight in them. I hope I delight in them. If I don't, then I'm an ingrate. And faith is kind of circumvented there. But I delight in them because I know that without them, I could not even enjoy physical life. So, but they are pondered very similar to other places in the psalm where he talks about meditation. It's a, linguists call it a cognate. It's a word that's taken from the same root and has a similar meaning to this or those other words. But ponder, and I heard one Bible scholar preach on meditation, and he said in the Hebrew, it's very similar to the word that farmers use for a cow chewing her cud. Okay, and she doesn't just chew it once. Well, we won't go into that. We've all had breakfast this morning. But it's a constant process. So to ponder is like meditating. It's reflecting upon. It also has the idea of giving something a certain weight or worth. You say, oh, that his teaching this morning was ponderous. That's not a bad thing. That means it's weighty. It has import. It has significance that I hadn't considered. So, but we are also called upon to give weight to, consider, think about, meditate on, reflect on the works of the Lord. And notice that his covenant people delight in them. It's another good word coming from the Hebrew, which means it's relished. Again, it's like something you're chewing on or you're drinking and you almost don't want to swallow it. It tastes so good. You delight in it. They are pondered by all who delight in them, which means, oh, Lord, I am so grateful and thankful to you. Praise be to your name. Hallelujah. You have provided these things for me. And so then he goes on. Again, it's very much in the style of Hebrew poetry. The couplets are repetitive throughout a certain section. So they're great. And then instead of using the word works, in verse 3 he talks about his deeds. Well, okay. But they're not only great, they're glorious. And they're majestic. Again, the idea of glory meaning they're worthy, they're weighty. You know, like the carats of gold. The greater the carat, the heavier the gold, the more pure and valuable. So they are glorious and they're majestic, which again has that idea of exalting and extolling. They're above all the works of man and anything that we could observe or experience. And they're ours. And then notice what he couples with that. And his righteousness endures forever. You're going to see him use that again as we finish this. And you can see it in other psalms. His righteousness endures forever. Means he is always holy. He is always good. The recent catchphrase you hear the millennials use, God is good and he's good all the time. That's right. But he's not just good because he's nice and he gives us things. He's good because he's holy and righteous. In fact, his righteousness is perfect. And what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that he's a holy God and he hates sin. All that is true. But it means he's trustworthy. It means he's going to do right by us because he's righteous. And we can trust that. We can take it to the bank. We know that he will. He has promised. And he will not renege on his promise. So his righteousness, just taken apart from his deeds, his innate and eternal holiness is unchangeable. He's not going to get any more holy. He's altogether holy and righteous. And because of that, he can't do anything that is unholy or unrighteous. And we're still talking about his relationship with us and the benefits he gives his people. It's so important. So again, another splendor to consider in regards to why we're summoned to worship him. Verse 4, he has caused his wonders to be remembered. This makes a very nice little grocery list of the splendor of his works. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. Again, you have to think of this in terms of the culture in that time period, and even up until very recently, and even here and there in remote corners of the world, there is an oral tradition that is passed on from generation to generation to generation. And it has astounded me, because Carol and I have been in such a culture where you hear a story and it is told right down to the last syllable, just as it was told to their grandsires going back many generations. Why? So that the tribe or the people group never forget this great, majestic, awesome deed. Whether it was an ancestor or a tribal chieftain or some wonderful, beneficent matriarch in their tribe, whoever it may have been, it's never forgotten. Well, we have this book in which has been recorded by holy men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, his deeds, so that even though we don't have a real oral tradition, much to say in North America, although we still pass on certain stories, but these, the Apostle Paul says, are written for our instruction. And John, speaking of the gospel that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write concerning the Christ, he says near the end, Jesus did all these other things and said these wondrous, ponderous statements, but these statements and deeds and miracles and wonders have been written so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him you may have life. These are written. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. And what comes to us out of all that? The end of verse 4. What is the Lord like? What is the most wonderful thing about God? The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Yes, he's holy and righteous, and he hates sin, and he punishes sin, and he will punish sinners one day, fully and finally. But our God is full of compassion. Toward whom? Toward his people. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And that leads us into still part of that same list of his works that are full of splendor. He says, he provides food for those who fear him. He will not let his people go begging bread in the streets. He will provide what we need day by day. He has promised. He remembers his covenant forever. Part of that covenant, though we normally think of it in terms of grace and in spiritual terms, and rightly so, that's first and foremost. But the psalmist is telling us, if we are in covenant with him because of his grace through our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, then he also promises to provide for us. That's where we get our word providence from. It's where we get, because God provides. Just as he did with Abraham and Isaac on the mount. Here's the God, the Lord, who provides. And what did he provide on that occasion? He provided a substitute so that Abraham did not have to strike down his only son. But thanks be to the Father, who did not spare his only son so that by his death we might have life. Praise his name. He remembers his covenant forever. Again, a reminder that God is not forgetful. His hand is not short. His arm isn't too retracted. He has his hand extended with generosity and with love. And even in such things that we normally don't think of, but that the psalmist is going to touch on here in a moment, even wisdom that we need for day-to-day life, spiritual wisdom as well as good old-fashioned common sense wisdom, he provides that for his people, for them in a special. He remembers his covenant forever. I am that I am that I am, Jehovah Yahweh. I do not change. And because I do not change, you and I, dear friends, can count on him to remember his covenant. That also means praise his name, as in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, such a beautiful story, that when the ungrateful, grasping, renegade son finally comes home, his father shows him both mercy and grace. Mercy because he doesn't kick him in the behind for doing what he did. And grace because he showers him with his tears and his kisses and puts a robe on his back and a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and declares a feast. That's how gracious and compassionate and covenant-keeping our God is to us. And then verse 6, still part of the splendor of his works. He has shown, notice the qualifier here, his people, not only his works, that they're majestic and great and glorious and ponderous, but that what? The power of his works. And the word here in Hebrew is not like dynamos in the Greek in the New Testament. We get our word dynamite from that word. But if you were to read the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, that's the word that's used here. The power, the blasting, destructive, and yet also stupendous power of his works. Even those things that we take for granted every day in the created order. We know how they came into existence. He spoke. He said, let it be thus, or let it be so, and it was. And John 1, the Word, by that Word, the Word that became incarnate, the eternal Son become flesh, by that Word, the worlds were created. Out of nothing, ex nihilo. Just as in your sinful heart and mine, which was dark with sin and rebellious and disobedient and defiant towards God and even cursed his name, he brought light by his power, by his word, by the gospel, by what Jesus did for us and changed our hearts. It's called rebirth and made us alive and new creatures. That's how powerful his works are. The ones we can observe and the ones that, in a way, we can't observe because they're spiritual and yet they're just as real. If we remember what Elder Jim was talking to us about and Dr. Van Til, it's still true whether we can observe it or put it in a test tube or under a microscope. It's still true. It's real. Because faith is the belief even in those things that we can't observe and measure. It's still nevertheless real and true and factual. And it happened, and it's still happening. He has shown his people the power of his works. Some scholars have taken this psalm and saying basically it's a walkthrough for the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, how God brought them out of Egypt and took them to the promised land. And then just a little peek behind the curtain of life in the promised land. But we'll come to that. But it makes sense. It fits, doesn't it? Giving them the lands of other nations. Isn't that what God did when they finally crossed the Jordan and Joshua became their captain general and they routed out all the peoples in time that God had promised to Abraham even when he was cutting the covenant with him? He did it. The power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. We could say today in terms of God's New Testament church, who are still one with those of the Old Testament church, he is giving us other lands. As our missionaries go forth, as the gospel continues to spread, Jesus said in Mark 16 that before the end, this gospel will be witnessed in every place. It's going to happen. And he's doing it. And so we are spiritually, little by little, conquering other lands. I just make that brief application. Now we go down to the certainties of his word. We have the summons to worship, the splendor of his works. I tried to find a word for certainties. All I could come up with was sureties. Well, we don't speak much like that anymore. So let's think of it in terms of certainties of his word. We've talked a little of that already. Verses 7 through 9, the works of his hands are faithful and just. Again, speaking of the rightness of them, God can do no evil. God cannot sin, nor can he compel or cause other people to sin. That is in his nature. And so his works are going to be just, but not only in terms of righteousness or holiness, but in terms of, in good old American political speech, they're fair. And maybe they're not fair from our point of view, political or otherwise, but he is the Lord, and he's the master of creation. And he knows what is best, again, especially for his covenant people. And so his works are faithful and just. And it reminds me a little bit of Psalm 8, you know, about when I contemplate his creation, the works of his fingers. So a little bit of an anthropomorphism there of God, who is spirit, actually getting down and dirty as he creates his universe. And even as he created Adam, forming him from the dust of the earth. But they're so it means he's personally involved. And he is. He's not standing from a distance and observing everything and every once in a while making a little intervention. He is involved with us day by day. All of these, again, are causes to worship and praise him. And he is, as we know, faithful. All his precepts, end of verse 7, are trustworthy. So not only the works of his hands, but again, his word, his revelation, is truth. And if it's truth, it's trustworthy. It isn't going to be true today and not be true tomorrow, or it isn't going to be a constant during my lifetime, but then all bets are off for my children or my grandchildren. No, they are constant. They are trustworthy. So then we go on. They're steadfast, meaning, again, the works of his hands and his precepts. They're steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. That's a little bit of a restatement of what he had said in verse 7. And then finally we come to 9. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. That's the greatest reason for which we are called upon to worship him, to shout hallelujah, to extol him in the great assembly, because he has, there's that word again, provided redemption. And to redeem means to purchase something back or to make good on a purchase in exchange for something. And he's done all that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ordained his covenant forever. Another way of saying he will not go back on his promise, which means if you are in Christ today by faith, and you are trusting in him alone to save you, you are saved, and you will be saved, and you will be saved 10 years from now, and you will be saved 100 years from now when you're in glory. He will not go back on his covenant. Then we come to the source of his wisdom. This is verse 10. This is the day-to-day living of what it's like. And if you were to go on and do Psalm 112, all of these themes are restated, but in the context of daily living for you and me. It's a nice follow-up read, actually. I encourage you to do it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Kind of lets you know where Solomon got his ideas and why some scholars think David may have written this particular psalm. The fear of the Lord, that holy and awesome reverence that can only come by a heart that's been born again, because our own nature doesn't have much regard or respect for God and doesn't give him his due. That's not Adam's nature in us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, or if you like, the starting point of wisdom. A little akin to what we learned about Dr. Van Til in the Sunday School Hour. You can't have truth without truth, and God is the source of all truth. No God, no truth. No way of knowing truth, even if it existed. And the point Van Til always made was, it wouldn't exist. We wouldn't exist. But the fear of the Lord is that starting point of beginning to apprehend his wisdom. And not only wisdom in spiritual matters, but in making good judgments, which is why we have books like Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs and Proverbs and even some of the teachings of Christ, like in the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount or the book of James. The Bible has a great deal of wisdom, the godly wisdom, that helps us to make right decisions, to make judgments in those areas of our lives where the Bible isn't black and white clear. And we wonder, even from a moral standpoint, is this right? Should I do this? Or in making decisions, God gives us wisdom. James says, pray and ask him. He wants to give you wisdom. But at the fountainhead of that is a rightful respect and reverence for God, acknowledging that he is the source of truth and is the source of all wisdom. And so what's the consequence if we have such fear? All who follow his precepts have good understanding. So there's an obedience factor, and there isn't it. If we're disobeying his commandments, we can hardly expect to have much in the way of wisdom. Indeed, we show a tremendous, ponderous lack of wisdom on our part. So I won't elaborate that. All who follow his precepts, the ones that are trustworthy and steadfast and faithful and righteous, they have good understanding, or you could say discernment. And then he caps it, just as he began it, to him alone belongs eternal praise. So as we come each Lord's Day, and we are called, that's why we have a call to worship. It's God calling us to come before him and to extol him for all of these benefits that he so graciously and constantly gives us. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that we can extol you, that we can say hallelujah and not be ashamed and not wonder if someone's going to turn around and look at us. We serve you, Lord. You are an awesome God. You are beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet, Lord, you stoop and you bend down and you come to us in Christ, your Son made flesh. You have given us every provision, not only for our daily physical and material well-being, but you have given us most of all every spiritual provision in the gospel because of the Lord Jesus. And so we want to worship you. But I pray this morning that you would help me and help all of us to want all the more in continuing so to worship you more and more, to give you thanks, and to live out our worship in obedience with wisdom and with love, so that Jesus might be glorified in us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.